This week of work, of service, of recording, broadcasting that we're doing here, that you would bless it, that you would let all that's done during these days be for your glory and honor. As we take up our worship this morning, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Guide and direct our thoughts, our understanding. We ask that you would overrule my humanity, forgive my sins, forgive any way that anything that I've done that's preventing me from being used by you at this time, and likewise prepare the hearts and minds of those that are hearing these things to receive what you have for us this morning. We want the latter rain. We ask that you pour your latter rain out upon us at this time by opening our understanding to the glorious land in Daniel 11, verse 41. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday we spent time identifying that the debate, the controversy, the shaking in Adventism is a subject of prophecy, and therefore it qualifies as something that needs to be addressed. We're going to start with another quote concerning the shaking from Review and Herald, April 1st, 1850. It says, "As I viewed poor souls dying for want of present truth, and some who professed to believe the truth were letting them die by withholding necessary means to carry forward the work of God, the sight was too painful, and I begged of the angel to remove it from me. I saw that when the cause of God called for some of their property, like the young man who came to Jesus, they went away sorrowful, and that soon the overflowing scourge would pass over and sweep their possessions all away. And then it would be too late to sacrifice earthly goods and lay up a treasure in heaven." And I'm wanting to emphasize the overflowing scourge here. Continuing on. "The mighty shaking has commenced and will go on, and all will be shaken out who are not willing to take a hold and unyielding stand, are not willing to take a hold and unyielding stand for the truth and sacrifice for God and his cause. The angel said, 'Think ye that any will be compelled to sacrifice? No, no, it must be a free will offering. It will take all to buy the field. I cried to God to spare his people, some who were fainting and dying. Then I saw that the judgments of Almighty God were speedily coming. I begged of the angel to speak in his language to the people. Said he, all the thunders and lightnings of Mount Sinai would not move those who will not be moved by the plain truths of the word of God, neither would an angel's message awaken them." What angel's message is to awaken them? The angel of Revelation 18, the third angel's message. But the shaking of Adventism is a subject of prophecy. We dealt with that very thoroughly yesterday, I believe. But here, for those that will not come up to the message of the hour, the latter rain message in this time period, what's going to happen to them is they're going to reach the overflowing scourge, and it'll be too late to secure salvation, too late to put anything into the Lord's work. So I want to deal with the overflowing scourge in connection with Daniel 11, 40 and 41. We're still dealing with the last six verses of Daniel 11, for they are the events connected with the close of probation. And John the Baptist gave a message that was the events connected with the close of probation, and William Miller gave a message that was the events connected with the close of probation, and we're showing that the last six verses of Daniel 11 is a parallel to the message of John the Baptist and William Miller. And in those histories, the message of John the Baptist and William Miller began at the time of the end, when the book of Daniel was unsealed. The message of John the Baptist is derived from Daniel 9. The message of the Millerites was derived from Daniel 9, its explanation of Daniel 8. And our message is derived from Daniel 11. So when we bring these three lines of prophecy together, we see that this message that is the events connected with the close of probation is derived from Daniel 9:11. And at the time of the end, in 1989, when the Soviet Union was swept away in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, the dirt brush man from William Miller's dream arrived on the scene and began to unseal the seven seals of truth that are the increase of knowledge for God's people here at the end of the world, as he swept out the customs and traditions that have been brought into Adventism, covering up the original truths represented on these two sacred tables. So we're dealing with Daniel 11, 40 to 45 from that perspective. 1989, the end of the scattering of William Miller's dream. And as we look at the shaking of Adventism, here we add a line of thought to it that if you wait till the overflowing scourge to try to get right with the Lord, you're going to be swept away. So what is the overflowing scourge? In your notes, you have Daniel 11, verse 41, which we're going to begin to discuss now. And it says, he shall enter also into the glorious land. And what I want you to see there is that in verse 40, the king of the north has just swept away the Soviet Union. And these first few words are saying that the sweeping away that took place in verse 40 continues in verse 41. That's why it says, he shall enter also. So you have to ask yourself, how did he enter the king of the south's domain in verse 40? Because that's how he's going to enter the glorious land. You need to see these verses as a continual progression of conquering by the king of the north. First he conquers the king of the south. Now he's going to conquer the glorious land, and thereafter he'll conquer Egypt. And he does so as an overflowing scourge. All right, in your notes, you have Daniel 11, verse 40, and the last phrase speaking about how the king of the north conquers. It says, he shall overflow and pass over. And we've looked at this before, but this word overflow means to gush, to inundate, to gallop, conquer, drown, flow, whelm, rinse. It's a conquering that is portrayed as a flood. Okay, now, if you don't think about these things, and perhaps you haven't ever thought about it, but when it comes to the false prophet, the United States in Bible prophecy, the characteristics of strength that the United States uses as it forces other nations to do what it wants it to do, is economics and military. You see that in Revelation 13, where you can't buy or sell if you don't have the mark of the beast, and you're put to death if you don't have the mark of the beast. That's economics, that's military might. You see it in Daniel 11, verse 40, with the chariots and horsemen being military might and the ships being economic might. So what am I saying? I'm saying that when it comes to the false prophet, the United States, their mode of warfare, their type of power is represented by these two horns, economics and military. Whereas when it comes to Islam, another power in Bible prophecy, they're represented as a war horse. Okay, and when you look closely at how the Bible identifies the strength or the power of Islam, their mode of warfare isn't economic and military. Their mode of warfare is the type of warfare where the word assassin is derived from. If you remember, we've discussed the word assassin comes from Islam. It comes from their practice hundreds of years ago when they were going to assassinate someone. They would first get high on hashish, and hashish is the root word for assassin. They'd get all high, then they'd go kill people because they knew they were going to die in doing so. They were suicide bombers before they had bombs. Point being that the mode of warfare for Islam has been described in history and in prophecy. They strike suddenly and unexpectedly. They ride on the Arabian horses and cut your head off and keep going, whereas the United States mode of warfare is economics and military might. And the United States has been exercising that for many, many years now. The country doesn't do what the United States wants. They put an economic embargo on them. If that don't work, they go in with their military. But when it comes to the papacy, their mode of warfare is different. Their mode of warfare is described as a flood. Okay, it's the Euphrates overflowing its banks. So when we see these words overflow and pass over in Daniel 11, verse 40, if we are serious students of prophecy, we know that even in this verb, if that's what it is, overflow and pass over, that this is a symbol of the papacy. This is a symbol of how the papacy conquers. So when you get to verse 41 and it says, he shall also enter into the glorious land, He's entering by an overflowing flood. The Euphrates is overflowing its banks. Go to Isaiah 28. We're dealing with this first quote where Sister White says that those people that don't get straight with the Lord in this period of time are going to find out that when the overflowing scourge passes through that it's too late. Isaiah 28, verse 14 says, "Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you've said we've made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it." So, in the scriptures, the conquering of the papacy, the claim I'm making, is portrayed as the floodwaters of the Euphrates. And it's a movement that's portrayed in the last six verses of Daniel 11 as this flood that begins in verse 40, and it also enters the glorious land, whatever the glorious land may be. Go to Isaiah 8, verse 5-8. "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuses the water of Shiloh, that go softly and rejoice in Rezer and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria." Who's the king of Assyria? Prophetically, he's the king of the north. "And all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." So when the king of the north conquers, he conquers as a flood, the flood of the Euphrates. So when he's overflowing and passing over in Daniel 11, verse 40, and then verse 41 says, "He shall also enter into the glorious land." This is the overflowing scourge hitting the glorious land, whatever the glorious land may be. And of course, let's remind ourselves that this is number 50 in this worship series, but we all also had two summations, so this is really number 52. So we really have to remind ourselves of things way back when sometimes. And one of them is here in Isaiah 8, verses 5 through 8, in verse 6, when Isaiah is making this pronouncement, "For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly," what are the waters of Shiloh? The waters of Siloam, the waters of that represent the scent of God, whether it be Christ, who is the scent of God, or the Holy Spirit. Ahaz is here rejecting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and in this passage, he's rejecting the warning message of the 2520, because this is the starting point for both 2520s. And he is setting forth a typology in 742 BC that plays out in 1863 with James White, who sets aside the 2520 and sets aside the message of Shiloh for the message of the Euphrates. Anyway, we've dealt with that. I wanted to put that in our memory banks. And the punishment for Ahaz or for James White or for Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world for rejecting the message of Siloam is that you won't be able to go to the pool of Siloam and wash your Laodicean blindness away, and you're going to be overflown by the overflowing scourge of the Sunday law. All right. So, one of the characteristics of the papacy when it conquers is that it's an overflowing movement. It's the Euphrates But it's also the scourge. The overflowing scourge is going to pass through the earth. What's the scourge? Go to Isaiah 10. Somewhere earlier on in this study, we pointed out that Sister White says of Zephaniah and Isaiah 10:1, she says it at the same time, that both of these are the Sunday Law Decree. It's in a manuscript releases. I have that noted in my other Bible, not this Bible, but it's in the record already. Verse 1 is the Sunday Law in the United States of Isaiah 10. It says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousnesses, which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right of the poor of my people, from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from afar?" What's the desolation that comes from afar? It's the overflowing scourge. "To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners. They shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian," who's the Assyrian? That's the king of the north at the end of the world. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." Here the Lord is saying that he's using the papacy, the king of the north, to accomplish a work. "I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mires of the street." And that was one of the things, keep your finger there, Isaiah 28, when it came to the overflowing scourge in Isaiah 28, in verse 18, it says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." So if you go back over here to Isaiah 10, that's what this king of the north, the Assyrian, is going to do. He's going to tread them down like the mire of the street. This is the overflowing scourge, but here we're trying to deal with him being the scourge. Verse 7. "Howbeit he," the king of the north, the Assyrian, the one that's just passed the Sunday Law Decree in verse 1, "howbeit he meaneth not so." I know the United States passes it, but they're doing the papacy's bidding. "Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of idols, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I've done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." Here, the king of the north is going to get punished at a certain point in time. What's a certain point in time? When he's finished his work of Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And what's his work that he's doing with Mount Zion and Jerusalem? He's gathering his two flocks into that church. First Adventism of the 11th hour workers. When he's finished that, when's he finished that? When probation closes. Okay, when he's finished that, he's going to punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Verse 13, "For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I'm prudent, and I've removed the bounds of the people, and I've robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." What's the bounds of the people? Perhaps many things, but one of the things that the bounds of the people certainly represent is that in order to enforce a one-world government, which is we're on the verge of doing right now, you have to set aside the national sovereignty of every country. You have to remove their bounds. Those are their boundaries, their protections. Verse 14, "And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped." This is when he's conquering Egypt. Okay, he's conquered the whole world right now. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith?" Now the Lord's talking to him. "You're the axe in my hand, and you're going to act like you're something special when I'm the one using you. Okay. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify himself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and his glory, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruit fulfilled, both soul and body, and they shall be as when the standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod. He shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease in mine anger in their destruction. Okay? So what we're saying here is the scourge that the Lord uses against planet Earth at the end of the world is also the Assyrian, the king of the north. But the way that the Assyrian, the king of the north, conquers is with the overflowing flood. When you put these thoughts together, it's easy to see that the papacy is the overflowing scourge. And when he conquers the Soviet Union, the next point of conquest for him is the glorious land. Verse 41, he shall also enter into the glorious land. All right. Now, we have many lines of thoughts going on here. And one of the lines of thoughts that I want to remind you of here is that we're positive that the formula to produce revival in Adventism is the understanding of Daniel 11 verses 40 and 41. Daniel 11 verse 40, with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, is identifying for any Seventh-day Adventist that chooses to see that the next thing that happens is the Sunday law in the United States. And at the Sunday law in the United States, probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists. And if you understand your probation is about to close and you bring your life into agreement with that truth, it produces a revival in your experience. This is the divine formula for producing the revival. What does this mean?
It's for your forehead.
Oh, my forehead? Okay.
Sorry.
All right. I knew the board was clean. So the divine formula is the two verses, 40 and 41. So if there was anything that Satan really wanted to attack, it would be this formula. It would be the understanding that allowed Seventh-day Adventists through the influence of the Holy Spirit to understand that they either wake up now or they die. Okay, so this is very sacred ground, the correct understanding of the glorious land. The word glorious means in sense of prominence, splendor, as conspicuous, beautiful, goodly. Land means to be firm, the earth. And of course, the reason that I spent time yesterday talking about the shaking in Adventism, and I hope you remember the several places that we looked at in the scriptures where the shaking is noted. Because it's noted, because it is a waymark of prophetic history, then it is something that needs to be addressed. So when it comes to this point on in our study, we will from time to time address some of the foolish arguments that have been raised against this understanding. One of the foolish arguments is that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that argument is loosely based upon the idea that in verse 45, the glorious holy mountain is definitely God's church at the end of the world. The glorious holy mountain is God's church. So for a very shallow student He can say, well, we have the glorious holy mountain in verse 45 that's God's church, therefore the glorious land is God's church. Okay, as if a land and a mountain are the same thing. It's just, it's a lack of familiarity with God's word. It's a lack of faith concerning God's word. It's an unwillingness to believe that the Lord controlled the words that are put down in his word. And I'm not talking about verbal inspiration, but I am talking about providential leading of the Lord. And therefore, you will find as you study the book of Daniel that one of the common arguments about this message in the book of Daniel, it boils down to a technique, all right? I'll tell you what the technique is so you can see what I mean, and then I'll come back to this glorious land, glorious holy mountain. There are certain words in the book of Daniel that you can either say, well, Daniel was a little bit careless, or you can say Daniel was careful. It depends on how you approach it. If you want to twist Daniel's word, then you'll act as if Daniel was careless. If you want to see what the Lord is teaching us, then you know that Daniel was careful. And so from that perspective, when Daniel says glorious land in verse 41 and glorious holy mountain in verse 45, Daniel was being careful to make sure that we understood that a land and a mountain are two different things, even if they have the word glorious associated with them. Okay. In the study of the daily in the book of Daniel, you'll find that the daily is taken away in Daniel 8:11, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. The daily is taken away. But in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, the Hebrew word that's translated as take away is sir. Whereas Daniel 8:11, the Hebrew word that's translated as take away is room. And those people that are on the wrong side of the issue, those people that want to teach that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, they insist that the word room in Daniel 8:11 means the same thing as the word sir does in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11. They think Daniel's a little bit careless. I just believe that he's very careful. Okay? Those people that are on the wrong side of the issue, they look at Daniel 8:11 and they see the word sanctuary, and Daniel 8:13 and they see the word sanctuary, and Daniel 8:14 and they see the word sanctuary. In four verses, the word sanctuary occurs three times. And they say, oh, it's always the same word. That's God's sanctuary. But in reality, the word that's translated as sanctuary in Daniel 8:11 is mikdash, and the word that's translated as sanctuary in Daniel 8:13 and 14 is kodesh. And kodesh can only mean God's sanctuary, whereas mikdash can be a pagan sanctuary. So here, you have to determine with these two words, is Daniel careless or is he careful? Okay, so what I'm saying is you go through the different points of controversy in this prophetic message from the book of Daniel, and you'll often find the question mark raised, although nobody thinks it like this, this is just how I describe it, that was he careful or was he careless? For instance, the word that is translated as south in Daniel 11, verse 40, can also be translated as Egypt. All right. So in Daniel 11, verse 40, the king of the north is conquering the king of the south, and then two verses later, he's conquering Egypt. Why didn't the Bible translators just put the king of Egypt in verse 40? Why did they put the king of the south when Egypt and the king of the south are so closely related? Well, I think it was purposeful. I think Daniel was being careful. You're supposed to understand who the king of the south is and who Egypt are, and they're two different entities, though closely related. So in the stumbling over this message that goes on in Adventism primarily, many times it's from an unwillingness to let God's word stand as it is expressed, okay? This is one of those. The glorious land is the glorious holy mountain. No, I'm sorry. A land is a land and a mountain is a mountain. Now, the institution, without a doubt, no, hands down, the institution that has fought this message the hardest and the longest is Heartland Institute in Virginia. I mean, when you get to the point of where you're supposedly training students to be pastors, and when you get sympathetic churches to your ministry would allow your students to come and practice their sermons when they're learning how to give sermons, and you tell those students, all right, when you go out and preach at that sermon, your sermon on Sabbath at that church over there, I want you to preach that the glorious land in Daniel 11, verse 41 is the Seventh-day Adventist church. When you're at the point that you're training supposed pastors and you're instructing them to go teach error over this issue that they've been doing for years, they are without a doubt the institution that has opposed this message longer and more specifically for many, many moons. And they have an associate there, Ray DiCarlo, that has been the primary personality to try to confuse people on what the glorious land is. All right? He says if you teach the glorious land is the United States, that's a Jesuit teaching. Why is it a Jesuit teaching? Is that just his trying to throw mud at someone and hope that it sticks? Perhaps, but his logic is this. The Jesuit, what the Catholic Church came up with is a counterfeit understanding of prophecy, these counterfeit prophetic rules of interpretation. One of them takes the symbols of prophecy and applies them literally at the end of the world. Okay, so Ray's argument is if you're saying that the glorious land in verse 41 is a literal country, that's futurism and that's Jesuitism. Okay, so what my response to that is, well, I think it was 1845 when Loughborough or Andrews, I forget which, determined, put in print for the first time, that the lamb-like beast of Revelation 13:11 was the United States, and I'm wondering how we can take that symbol there of the lamb-like beast and apply it literally and say it's literally the United States if we're not using Jesuit techniques, because that's been the Adventist understanding since 1845. Okay, that isn't futurism. Prophecy is illustrating genuine powers. But the symbols are going to have a spiritual implication for us here at the end of the world, and they do. They do. So some of the arguments in these verses are a little bit subtle, but when you step back from them and look at them, they're ridiculous. All right, so we're dealing with the glorious land. Ezekiel 20, verses 6 and 15. In the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the what? The glory of all the lands. Verse 15, yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness that I would bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. So when Daniel is talking about the glorious land in verse 41, he's going to be in agreement with Ezekiel, and the land that was the glory of all the lands was the land of Palestine. Okay, Daniel 11:16, you have that marked in your notes. Daniel 11:16, Daniel himself uses the expression glorious land for the first time. The second time he uses it, the last time he uses it, is in verse 41. But in verse 16, he says, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land by which his hand shall be consumed. Okay? Now you have Uriah Smith. Remember, Sister White says God's helping hand. Uriah Smith commenting on verse 16 in your notes. After putting an end to the war, Pompey demolished the walls of Jerusalem, transferred several cities from the jurisdiction of Judea to that of Syria, and imposed tribute on the Jews. For the first time, Jerusalem was by conquest held in the hands of Rome. That power was to hold the glorious land in its grasp till it had utterly consumed it. Daniel 11:16 is identifying Palestine as the glorious land, and it's identifying when Rome conquered Palestine, Israel, literal the land of literal Israel. So for Daniel, in verse 16, the glorious land is the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands, the promised land. All right. So when you get to verse 41, you would think that Daniel would have the same meaning for it. But In verse 41, where are you? You're on this side of the cross. So you're looking for a spiritual application. All right? But if I say the glorious land is the United States, isn't that a literal application? No, it's a spiritual application. Because the land that was given to ancient Israel served a specific spiritual purpose for ancient Israel, and the United States serves a specific spiritual purpose for spiritual Israel. And the purpose is the same in either case, whether it's ancient Israel or modern Israel. It's a spiritual application to identify the United States as the glorious land. After the disappointment of October 22nd, 1844, it was necessary, logically, for Seventh-day Adventists, or for the Millerites at that time period, to explain why they had understood that the sanctuary was the earth instead of the sanctuary in heaven. And J.N. Andrews, and who is J.N. Andrews? He's the guy they named Andrews University after. You know, the flagship of our seminaries is named after Andrews, and Andrews wrote the classic article explaining the mistake of the sanctuary that the Millerites had, and it's still the classic article to this very day. And in that article, he goes through and he looks at several entities. He looks at the earth, the church, the land of Canaan, and the sanctuary to make a distinction on what they are. And we have a paragraph here where he summarizes these thoughts. It says, "We have found that the earth is not the sanctuary, but simply the territory where it will finally be located. That the church is not the sanctuary, but simply the worshipers connected with the sanctuary. And that the land of Canaan is not the sanctuary, but that it is the place where the typical sanctuary was located." Now, if you're willing to see, you will see that J.N. Andrews, without knowing any of the controversy over the glorious land and the glorious holy mountain, that he's isolating these entities to make another point. But in so doing, he's showing you that the church and the land are two different entities. They can't be the same. All right, they're just not the same. Why is it important to be clear about this? It's important to be clear about this because if Daniel 11, verse 41 is the Sunday law in the United States, it's identifying when probation is going to close for Seventh-day Adventists. But if I can get you to believe that, no, it's something else, that's not really the close of probation, then you can fall back into your Laodicean sleepiness and find yourself receiving the mark of the beast when the overflowing scourge hits the United States. So the idea to undermine the understanding of the glorious land in verse 41, it's a satanic attack. It's trying to kill Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, what does Sister White say about the United States? "The Lord has done more for the United States than any other country upon which the sun shines." And if you go to the top of your notes there, the word glorious means in sense of prominence, conspicuous. Does that not meet what that first sentence in that quote says? "The Lord has done more for the United States than any other country upon which the sun shines." Is that not in sense of prominence? The Lord has done more for this country in sense of prominence. "Here he provided an asylum for his people where they could worship him according to the dictates of conscience. Here Christianity has progressed in its purity. The life-giving doctrine of one mediator between God and man has been freely taught." And I always get struck by these next couple sentences. God designed. He designed the United States. He didn't just toss the pilgrims over into a chunk of land. He designed this nation. That's pretty prominent. How many other nations in the world have we been told that God designed? "God designed that this country should ever remain free for all people to worship him according to the dictates of conscience. He designed that its civil institutions in their expansive production should represent the freedom of the gospel privileges." In Exodus 32:13, says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seeds as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, that they may inherit it forever." So the Lord gave a specific land to ancient Israel, and he gave a land to modern Israel. And the land that he gave to modern Israel, he designed. He designed to fulfill a prophetic role during the end of the world. Prophets and Kings, page 16, says, God brought his chosen people out of the land of Egypt that he might bring them to a good land, a land which in his providence he had prepared for them. Sounds like he designed ancient Palestine too, if he prepared it for them as a refuge from their enemies. And that's what she said in the previous quote. He designed this country, he made it as an asylum, okay, a refuge from their enemies. He would bring them to himself and encircle them in his everlasting arms, and in return for his goodness and mercy, they were to exalt his name and make it what? Glorious in the earth. That was their purpose. And in order to make his name glorious in the earth, he gave them a land flowing with milk and honey that would give them the financial ability to carry the message to the earth. He placed that land at the crossroads of the ancient world. And it fulfills the same purpose that the United States fulfills. Crossroads of the modern world, flowing with milk and honey for the purpose of the Lord's name being made glorious in the earth. Modern Israel. Is it vain that the declaration of eternal truth has been given to this nation to be carried to all the nations of the world? To what nation? United States. God has chosen a people and made them repositories of truth, weighty, and eternal interest. Who did he choose? As the people, who did he choose? Trick question. Watch out. He chose the Protestants. The Protestant Reformation brings them out to the United States. He chose the Protestants. He chose this nation. He chose the Protestants. And then he presented the message of the hour to the Protestants. And the Protestants rejected it. So he set the Protestants aside and he took the Millerites. Right?
Amen.
Is it in vain that the declaration of eternal truth has been given to this nation to be carried to all the nations of the world? God has a chosen people and made them repositories of truth, weighty and with eternal results. To them has been given the light that must illuminate the world. Has God made a mistake? Are we indeed his chosen instrumentalities? Are we the men and women who are to bear to the world the messages of Revelation 14 to proclaim the message of salvation to those who are standing on the brink of ruin? Do we act as if we were? Okay, so what I'm saying is the purpose of ancient Palestine for ancient Israel is identical to the purpose for the United States for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God designed the United States to fulfill a certain role in Bible prophecy, and a characteristic of the United States is that it's a land, and it is the most prominent land in the world. It's the glorious land in sense of prominence. So let's look at some of the roles that the United States has been identified as fulfilling, because when we get to closing up our thoughts on Daniel 11, 40 and 41 on to 45, we want to see that what we're suggesting about verses 40 to 45 in identifying the United States as the glorious land, we want to see if what we're suggesting these verses represent is in agreement with the testimony of what the role, prophetic role of the United States is. Is our analysis of these verses consistent with what the rest of the prophecies say about the United States? So let's look at the prophetic role. Signs of the Times, June 12, 1893, when the land which the Lord provided as an asylum for his people that they might worship him according to the dictates of their own consciences, the land over which for long years the shield of omnipotence has been spread, the land which God has favored by making it the depository of the pure religion of Christ, when that land shall through its legislators abjure the principles of Protestantism and give countenance to Romish apostasy and tampering with God's law, it is then that the final work of the man of sin will be revealed. So what's the final work of the man of sin? We read a quote here a couple of times where she says, the last scenes plainly revealed in this earth's history have to do with the man of sin. So here it's saying, at the Sunday law in the United States, these last movements of the man of sin are going to be revealed, of the king of the north, the papacy. And what's his last movement? Well, he sets himself upon the throne of the earth, causes a bloodbath, and he comes to his end at Armageddon with none to help. When does this sequence of events begin? At the Sunday law. When the land shall pass the Sunday law, then the final work of the man of sin will be revealed. Next quote, Testimonies 1, 5, page 451. So what I'm wanting you to see here is that the Sunday law in the United States is a prophetic marker in connection with the work of the man of sin. All right. The next one is a little bit different. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp the hand with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government and shall make proper provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. We've already dealt with this one. When does Satan begin to personate Christ? As Sunday law in the United States. How long is he allowed to perform these miracles? Till Michael stands up, till human probation closes. We read that. So from the Sunday law, from the overflowing scourge hitting the glorious land in verse 41, then we have the final movements of the man of sin, and then we have Satan on the scene personating Christ. So the prophetic role of the glorious land of the United States, it has several issues that are connected to it. Next one, Review and Herald, May 2nd, 1893. The people of the United States have been a favored people. But when they restrict religious liberty, surrender Protestantism, and give countenance to popery, the measure of their guilt will be full, and national apostasy will be registered in the books of heaven. The result of this apostasy will be national ruin. Okay? Sunday law in the United States, final movements of the papacy. Sunday law in the United States, Satan personates Christ. Sunday law in the United States, national ruin. All taking place. Our land is in jeopardy. The time is drawing on when its legislators shall so abjure the principles of Protestantism as to give countenance to Romish apostasy, the people of whom God has so marvelously wrought, strengthening them to throw off the galling yoke of popery, will by a national act give vigor to the corrupt faith of Rome, and thus arouse the tyranny which only waits for a touch to start again into cruelty and despotism. With rapid steps, we are already approaching this period. So what else starts at the Sunday law? Persecution. National ruin. Final movements of Satan, or personating Christ. Final movements of the papacy and persecution. And the greatest darkness. All right. America, where the greatest light from heaven has been shining upon the people, can become the place of greatest peril and darkness because the people do not continue to practice the truth and walk in the light. So the United States at the Sunday law goes into a darkness that is the greatest darkness of any nation that's ever existed. This is going to be... It's quotes like this that lead some people to say, well, you know, I need to move to the country, so maybe I ought to move to the country somewhere in South America or the Caribbean, because this is going to be a bad place to live. And then when you look at the Sunday law crisis in the time period of Ellen White's day and age, and you realize the state that was the most aggressive on Sunday enforcement was Arkansas, it makes people like me say, well, not only do I want to escape the darkness of the United States, but if I'm going to be in the United States, maybe I shouldn't be in Arkansas. But the reality of it is at this point in time, we have to have an experience where we know for a certainty that we're where the Lord wants us to be. And if we know that's the case, then we can have peace wherever we're at. But the United States is going to become a very, very dark place at the Sunday law. Why? Well, probably lots of reasons. But one of the reasons is that darkness is going to be used as the backdrop for the end sign being lifted up, and it's just going to make the end sign that much brighter.
Amen.
Okay. Great Controversy 252. Review and Herald, May 2nd, 1893. I always had a problem with this one here. This quote I have a problem with. But some people say that I lean too heavily upon the writings of Ellen White. But that being said, it's because of that leaning so heavily on the writings of Ellen White that I have a problem with this quote. People can say that the glorious land of verse 41 is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not the United States. But what does Ellen White say? The unrivaled mercies and blessings of God have been showered upon our nation. What nation is she talking about? It has been a land of liberty and the what? The glory of the whole earth. All right, for me, that ends the discussion. Ellen White just said the United States is the glorious land. And she's not really quoting Daniel 11:41 there. She's quoting Ezekiel, the glory of all the nations. The United States is the glorious land, according to Ellen White. Doesn't matter if someone says it's a Jesuit technique. They don't know what Jesuitism is, obviously. But instead of returning gratitude to God, instead of honoring God and His law, the professed Christians of America have become leavened with pride, covetousness, and self-sufficiency. The time has come when judgment has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter, and he that departeth from evil make himself a prey, but the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. The people of the United States have been a favored people, but when? Pardon me? But when they restrict religious liberty, surrender Protestantism, and give countenance to popery, the measure of their guilt will be full, and national apostasy will be registered in the books of heaven. The result of this apostasy will be national ruin. The voices of those under the altar who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus are still crying, "It is time for thee to work. It's a time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." Now, this is outside what we're looking at here today, but do you realize what she was just referencing? Because if you remember back in our worship service, when we dealt with how long, you know, and we went through and found the various places in the scriptures where the expression "how long" is marked, and we were doing that to show that the history of ancient Israel is governed by the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, just as the history of the seven churches is all repeated in the history of Laodicea. When we were in that part of our worship study, those under the altar, which she just referenced in the fifth seal, that ask how long until you deal with the papacy, and they're told, "Rest in your graves for a little while until another group is going to die as you died." And Sister White, we brought two quotes in where she places that in Revelation 18, verse 4. Here, if you understand that, and what I'm saying is the martyrs that the papacy murdered during the 1260 years in the fifth seal, they asked the question to the Lord, "How long until you punish the papacy for murdering us?" And the answer is, you wait in your graves, there's going to be another group of people that die from papal persecution. And Sister White places that at Revelation 18, verse 4, which says, "Come out of her, my people," which is the Sunday law. And in here, if you can see it, she is going back into that subject and giving you another argument that this is the Sunday law, because when she talks in this final paragraph about the voices under the altar, that's the sixth seal asking, "How long until you punish the papacy?" And here she throws in David's statement about, "It's time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they've made void the law." They make void the law at the Sunday law in Revelation 18, verse 4. Not really what we're dealing with here, but it's what we're dealing with in the worship service. So the United States is the glory of the whole earth, according to the spirit of prophecy. What makes the United States glorious? This is something that needs to be understood. Great Controversy 352. In the 17th century, thousands of pastors were expelled from positions. The people were forbidden, on pain of heavy fines, imprisonment, and banishment, to attend any religious meetings except such as were sanctioned by the church. Those faithful souls who could not refrain from gathering to worship God were compelled to meet in dark alleys, in obscure garrets, and in some seasons in the woods at midnight. In the sheltering depths of the forest, a temple of God's own building, those scattered and persecuted children of the Lord assembled to pour out their souls in prayer and praise. But despite all their precautions, many suffered for their faith. The jails were crowded, families were broken up, many were banished to foreign lands, yet God was with his people, and persecution could not prevail to silence their testimony. Many were driven across the ocean to America, and here laid the foundations of civil and religious liberty, which have been the bulwark and glory of this country. What is the glory of the glorious land? The Constitution. Constitution of the United States. And so we know that at the Sunday law, the Constitution is overturned, done away with. So that fits with what we're saying, okay? Now, in an attempt to undermine this understanding that the glorious land is the United States, the verse that's on the top of page 5 of your notes is used to say that the United States can't be the glorious land, that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is Malachi 3:12. It says, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." And just right there, saying that God's people are a delightsome land, there's the glorious land. There's your one verse that sounded over and over and over again saying that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Of course, you got to take things in context, right? The context of this passage, the context of this passage doesn't justify that kind of application. It doesn't. Let me show you something here real quickly and come back to this. In your notes, I'll just point to it. You see from Webster's Dictionary the definition of inherit. Okay, and if you read that definition, you'll find that to inherit requires two things. And you can take the various words. I've done this before. In these notes, I just have inherit because I intend just to explain it. But if you take Webster's Dictionary of 1828 and you look up inheritor, inherit, inheritance, okay, you'll find that those are legal, technical terms. They're legal, technical terms, okay? And the Bible specifically says repeatedly that the promised land was the inheritance of those that held the covenant, the possession of the covenant. Okay? And an inheritance is different than the inheritor. I'm the one that's going to inherit this thing, but what I'm going to inherit is a thing. Okay? And this is a very technical, legal theme in the Bible. The God's people were to inherit the promised land. It's an inheritance. An inheritor can't be the inheritance. They're two different things. Okay, so we'll look at this a little bit tomorrow. And you'll see in your notes, because I'm already out of time, but we're not done. You'll see in your notes that all the covenant promises are fulfilled upon ancient Israel. And the three primary covenant promises is that you and I can have the mind of Christ right here, right now, at the foot of the cross, if we'll meet the conditions of the gospel. And if you don't have the mind of Christ this morning, you should do that. The other covenant promises is if we're faithful, that we're going to be given a glorified body, the second coming of Christ. The third covenant promise, which is the one that is mentioned far more than the other two covenant promises put together in the Bible, is that the Lord would give his people a land. And all the covenant promises are fulfilled in spiritual modern Israel. So there has to be a land that was given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So from that argument, we'll probably look at a little bit tomorrow. That argument came to the surface because of the person that was out there in Adventism using Malachi 3:12 saying this proves that God's people are a land. And it was from this argument that students of prophecy were forced to dig deeper into what the glorious land was to understand the fact that the Bible teaches that the land was the inheritance, that the inheritors were to receive. They can't be the same thing. The people and the land can't be the same thing, biblically. But let's go to Malachi 3 and see if the context justifies the argument that what is being taught here is that this verse is a proof text to prove that the church is the land. Okay, so let's... let's go to Malachi 1, all right? Everyone there? Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. What's he saying? He's saying, I make distinction between people. There's two classes of people. That's what the Lord's saying. I've loved you. How have you loved us? Well, you know my love is based upon two classes of people. Verse 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them, the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Who's going to get called the people with whom the Lord has indignation forever? Esau, Edom. Okay, Esau is Esau, Edom is his nation. And the Lord is putting them in a category. And the category is they're the wicked. And he's contrasting them with who? Next verse. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So you have one class that's going to be magnified from the border of Israel, and then you have a class that their border is the border of wickedness, the border of the people that the Lord's going to have indignation forever. So you, what do you have there? With these two borders, what do you have? Two classes of people. Okay, and this is the Lord's argument about who he loves. He loves one class. He doesn't love the other class. He hates them. All right. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his mother, and if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised your name? You offered polluted bread upon my altar, and you said, wherein have you polluted thee, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So, Malachi begins by introducing the everlasting gospel. I demonstrate my love by accomplishing the everlasting gospel, producing two classes of worshipers. One on the border of wickedness, one the border of Israel. Now he's going to go in and he's going to talk about the priests of Adventism. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, right? The priests of Adventism. And what's the problem with the priests of Adventism? They offer polluted bread. Okay, what's the polluted bread that they offer? Well, in William Miller's dream, you remember, we took a great deal of time to show what the casket was. What was the casket? Bible. The Bible. And what did they do with his casket in William Miller's dream? They tore it up. Okay, so offering polluted bread may be talking about the fact that in the beginning of the 20th century, the Seventh-day Adventist Church began introducing these Catholic Bibles that are now used commonly in Adventism. Or maybe it's the Omega teaching to counter the true prophetic message. That would be bread too, right? Bad bread. And what's the table? What's the table here? Verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. What's the table of the Lord here? Where you're going to eat? You know, it's what's feeding you. What table are we supposed to be eating from? So, but this is contemptible, the priests say. This table is contemptible. Okay, so they invent their own table, right? When did they invent their own table? At the beginning of William Miller's dream. So I want you to see that this is about William Miller's dream here. Malachi is. verse 8. And you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Everything you're doing is for money. It's for your own personal gain. And your offerings are corrupted. And all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. Verse 11, From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of the hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. What's he talking about? He's talking about these charts. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, and saith the Lord of hosts, and you have brought that which was torn and lame and sick, and thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. What don't they lay to heart? His warning, what? The tables. But also here, this is a warning that you're already cursed. You should have laid this to heart, but you've already rejected it. What should you have laid to heart? Something about blessings and cursings. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your face, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I've sent this commandment unto you, and that my covenant might be with Levi. His covenant is with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. What's the covenant of Levi? It's the covenant of the golden calf. It's the covenant of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam makes two golden calves, but the Levites refuse to be his priests. So this is placing this issue at the Sunday law time period. This is the Sunday law time period. What happens to the false priests in Adventism at the Sunday law time period? Oh, they're going to be punished because he's making a covenant with Levi. He's going to corrupt their seed and spread dung on their faces. Verse 6, my covenant was with him, with Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear wherewith he feared me, and he was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Who is that? That's 144,000. That's the ensign that's lifted up at the Sunday law. That's who Levi is. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you've departed out of the way. What way do they depart out of? The old path. And you've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as ye have not kept my ways, and you've been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? What are they profaning? The covenant of our fathers. What's the symbol of the covenant for ancient Israel? The two tables. They were put in the Ark of the Covenant. What was the symbol of the covenant with our fathers? The two tables. And what'd they do to that? They profaned the covenant of our fathers. Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath marred the daughter of a strange, and married the daughter of a strange God. What's that? Mystery of iniquity. They've bought into the mystery of iniquity. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offer an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying out, is insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiver it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. The Lord saw what you did with the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet he has the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. When's the godly seed produced? At the Sunday law. It's produced leading up to the Sunday law. It's demonstrated at the Sunday law, but who's the godly seed contrasted with? The wicked seed. What is this? The everlasting gospel. It's the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between Satan's seed and Christ's seed. Okay. So he's producing the godly seed right here. And the one seed in verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Who's the wife of your youth that you're dealing treacherously with? Who's the church of your youth that you're dealing treacherously with? What do you think about the Millerite history? Okay, this is all Malachi. It's all about the old past and the rejection of the old past. I'm almost done. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And the dealing of treacherously is breaking the covenant. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth good, evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth them, or where is the God of judgment? Brothers and sisters, this is the teaching symbolically represented by Desmond Ford. Okay? You can't overcome sin. You're going to sin till Jesus comes, and he's going to miraculously change you. Everyone's good. Everyone's good. All right? This teaching. But what else is the other teaching that they're misrepresenting? Where is the God of judgment? The judgment of the living didn't begin on 9/11. God isn't a God of judgment. Verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Where's he come here at the end of the world? Comes to the judgment, the previous verse. Where is the God of judgment? He comes to the judgment of the living. And what's he do? Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and whom shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He starts a purification process on 9/11 that's going to conclude at the Sunday law, right? That's what he's doing. This is the temple cleansing of Adventism. Verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of who? Levi, those that are going to stand at the golden calf test at the Sunday law, and they're going to stand for the Lord and be raised up as ensigns. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years, as in the Millerite history, as in the history of Christ, as in the history of Noah, as in the history of Moses, and as in the history of Elijah, when there was a revival accomplished. It'll be just like that. And I will come near to you in judgment. This is judgment. And I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those who oppress the hireling and his wages, the widows, the fatherless, and them that turn aside the strangers from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. That's what the premise we've been building on from almost the beginning with Sister White says, God's dealing with man is ever the same. That's why all the reform lines are the same. I am God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is why we're so hardcore in our Laodicean condition, because the Lord doesn't deal with us instantly when we sin. We think that we can get away with murder and we carry on. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed because the Lord is long-suffering in our Laodicean condition. But now you're in the time period when he's closing up shop. And what tells you that he's closing up shop? Daniel 11:40-41. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your father, you've gone away from my ordinances. How about 1863? And have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? You've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, what's he emphasizing here? A curse comes from not returning the Lord his tithe. Okay, next, we're almost to the verse. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, if you're faithful to this statute, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. That is not a proof text saying that the church is the land. It's a proof text saying that when the church walks in obedience, the Lord will bless both them and the land that he has given them. And it's a misrepresentation, a twisting of the words to say otherwise. Verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, is it vain to serve God? Or what profit is it that we have his ordinances? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels. When's he make up his jewels? Sunday law, he's going to lift up an ensign like a crown. Zechariah 9:7 or 7:9. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh and that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. When does the Son of Righteousness arise? Revelation 7, isn't it? Go to Revelation 7. We should be done a while ago, so I've already went too long, so you might as well just really make it a big train wreck, not a little one. Verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees. And I saw another angel, what? Ascending from the east. Back to Malachi. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. There's no justification by context whatsoever to claim that verse 12 of Malachi 3 is identifying that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the glorious land. It's a resting of the scriptures. Malachi is about an entirely different subject. It's about the everlasting gospel that's being accomplished in Adventism based upon how they stand or reject the messages on these two tables. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together to start our day by considering your word. We thank you that you've brought us to this time when we're going to have this special series of meetings that are going to begin here after breakfast. We ask a blessing upon this week of service. We ask a blessing upon those that are listening to these things live stream and thereafter on DVDs. We ask that you would protect the work that we're doing, the recording, the internet services. We thank you for bringing us together to start this day. And now we ask a blessing upon the physical food that we're going to partake of here in the near future. In Jesus' name, amen. For